Paul's letter to the Colossians in the second chapter, verses 1 through 10. Last Sunday, we were in Colossians chapter 1, and in chapter 1, there was the unfolding not only of Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, but his prayer for the Colossians, but especially one of the most glorious and wondrous declarations of the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that you will find in the Scriptures. Was an early church hymn, whether written by Paul or not, we do not know, but it celebrates Jesus as truly God, truly supreme over all things, all beings, head of the church, and sufficient in every way for our salvation. Paul then begins to unfold his struggle and his sufferings on behalf of the church, and that brings us to the second chapter. So in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 2, we read the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and all authority. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me in prayer. Blessed Father in heaven, we ask by your Spirit to take these words of life and apply them to our hearts and minds, that indeed we may know the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in such a way that we are not deceived by false teachings, nor are we taken captive by empty and hollow philosophies based on human traditions and, as the word teaches, the elementary or elemental teachings or spirits of this world. We pray, O Lord, that you strengthen us in this knowledge and understanding, that we may indeed be truly rooted, built up, and established in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen. I was meeting with a group of football coaches one day, and I knew them well, and most of them were, in some sense, professing Christians, so I decided that I would ask them ethical question that pertains to the playing of the great game of football. So I said to them, when we are on offense and we run the ball, we will often use fakes to deceive the opposing linebackers and the opposing backs, even the linemen. They all nodded their heads and said, yes, that's what we do. We attempt to do that. I said, often on offense, we will also use misdirection. The play will start, say, to the right, but we'll run the ball back to the left, and the quarterback is able, skilled enough, he'll stop, pivot, and throw back to his left and make an amazing pass, catching the defense flat-footed, deceived, and fooled. And, of course, when that happens, we all cheer and we rejoice in the fact that we faked out the opposing team. And then on defense, I said, the defensive line will often run stunts so that the offensive line might not know whom to block, or they'll shift during the quarterback's cadence, trying to throw them off, wondering who's going to be in front of them. Sometimes the linebackers will blitz, so they'll do delayed blitzes. They'll do disguised blitzes, and often the defensive backs will look like they're in one type of coverage, but then they shift to another type of coverage in an attempt to confuse, deceive the opposing team. And they all nodded their heads and said, yeah, that's what we do. And I said, yes, and when the defense makes a great play, we all rejoice. Yeah, we got them. We did very well, didn't we? And they said, yeah, that's what we do. And I said, well, do you all know the 9th commandment? Some of them nodded yes. You could see by the stare, some of them didn't have a clue. And I said to them, well, the ninth commandment is you, or using the older language, thou shalt not take. No, that's not it. The name of the Lord thy God in vain. No, thou shalt not what? Bear false witness against your neighbor. And so in football, we intentionally deceive our opponents, do we not? And I stopped to see what their reaction would be. There were a few moments of silence. Then all of the coaches erupted laughing. They thought that was the funniest thing they'd heard in a while, that it could possibly be wrong to deceive the opposing team. So we all had a good talk and we all had a good laugh. But we realize that in contests such as in football, we accept that it is okay to intentionally deceive the opposing team. The very quotable Winston Churchill said this, "In wartime, the truth is so precious that she must be attended by a bodyguard of lies." Now, whether you agree with Sir Winston Churchill or not is not the point that I'm making. The point that I am making is that in contests and in warfare, conflicts so great that it has become generally accepted that it is okay to deceive your opponent or to deceive the enemy. There is not much doubt in most people's minds that this is not only what we do, but this, of course, is acceptable in special seasons and times such as these. So we need to realize that deception is a primary tool in contests and in conflicts, and whatever our sensibilities might be, we must realize that it is so, and even more so, we need to understand that in spiritual conflict, deception is a primary tool of those who oppose us and those of Satan himself. We see this unfolded in the scripture very clearly. For you recall, in the garden with Eve, after God had given Adam the commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from the tree of life. You can eat from any of the garden trees, vegetables, whatever they might be growing there. You can eat of those, but not this one particular tree. How Eve received the commandment, we presume it was from Adam, her husband. And so Satan, in the guise of the serpent, comes into the garden, and what does he do? He says to Eve, "Did God really say that? You cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Eve gave a very credible response, quoting the commandment, adding to it that you should not touch it either. And it makes sense, doesn't it? You have to touch it in order to eat it. And so she gave it correctly. And then Satan says, "You will not surely die," adding more doubt to the question of God's veracity. And then finally, after he said that, he said, "The reason, and I am paraphrasing, that God has forbidden this to you is God knows that on the day that you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil." Eve was deceived. She was deluded in her understanding. So she took, she ate, she gave to Adam, who took from her and ate, and everything follows thereafter. A primary tool in spiritual conflict. We see this unfolded in the rest of the scriptures. At the Battle of Ai, Joshua used an ambush, a deception, to defeat the people of the city of Ai. We see that David, when he fled from Saul and he went down to Gath before the great king Achish of Gath, and they were saying, "This is David, we need to kill him," he feigned being mentally ill. They thought he was so crazy that they needed to put him out of their midst, get him away from us. We also see that deception was used in the great battle near Ramoth-Gilead, where Ahab wondrously was struck by an arrow, although he did not wear the robes and honor of his office, because they sought to kill him, and he thought he could hide from God's judgment against him. When we come to the New Testament, we see Satan confronting Jesus, and his temptations were deceitful in its use of the Word of God before Jesus. Jesus understood, and he dealt with it effectively. And we also see, as we look in the New Testament, that Jesus warned in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 in the 15th verse against false prophets and the false prophets were described by Jesus as wolves in sheep's clothing. Not only that, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 11th, that is his second letter to the Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, in the 4th verse, he describes Satan as masquerading as an angel of light. Deception is a primary tool in spiritual conflict, and we do need to understand that. C.S. Lewis, among many others, has made this observation that if Satan were to jump out from behind a bush wearing a Halloween suit of red, carrying a pitchfork with a tail that went out forked, having horns on his head with a triangular goatee beard, if we saw him do that, we would flee and run from him right away. And so deception is key in spiritual conflict in order to turn people away from Christ and in order to draw Christians away from their walk of faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see in the 4th verse of our scripture this morning that Paul warns that we might not be deluded with plausible arguments. The New International Version and many other versions translated deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Now, what might be a fine-sounding argument? Well, I suggest there are many. One of them is mockery. Has anybody mocked you for your faith? I have been mocked for my faith. I have had friends and acquaintances say, "Oh, Scott, you don't believe that, do you?" I had another lady that I was talking to about matters of faith, and she said, "Well, that's fine if you want to believe in God. It's great if anybody wants to believe in God. People need a crutch sometimes in life, but I don't need that." Her tongue had turned into a sword, and she had cut me down as needing a crutch for life. Mockery. Ad hominem arguments are similar to mockery. They attack the person, calling them a name, such as liar or cheater. But the best form of an ad hominem argument is when it's more subtle and more cleverly given. The best ad hominem argument I have ever seen took place at the 1988 vice presidential debate between Lloyd Benson and Dan Quayle. Michael Dukakis was running for president. Lloyd Benson was his running mate. George Bush, the first, was running for president, and his vice presidential running mate was Dan Quayle. In the debate, Dan Quayle was refuting a comment made by Benson on the Dukakis ticket and platform, and he used John F. Kennedy, the former president of the United States, to refute the Democratic platform in their view. And he thought that was a powerful way, substantive way, to refute their viewpoint using one of the great Democratic presidents of the 20th century, John Kennedy. Lloyd Benson, when he heard this, it was almost as if he grew a foot in stature as he raised himself up. You could see him become somewhat angry and upset, and he looked over at Dan Quayle and he said, "I knew John Kennedy. John Kennedy was a friend of mine. And you, sir, are no John Kennedy." After that, it became part of the English language to talk about a politician who seemed to be full of himself. "You're no John Kennedy." And the point being is the substantive part of Dan Quayle's argument was lost because Lloyd Benson successfully said, "You're not a person of sufficient stature to be able to say that." Well, not only do we have mockery and ad hominem arguments, we also have practical arguments. You see this on TV all the time. If you buy this product, drink this drink, take this pill, whatever it might be, the sun will shine, the flowers will bloom, all will be well. This will make you happy, satisfied, and complete. The negative side of the practical argument is if you don't do this, if you don't follow directions, if you don't do this, then it won't happen. As James Dobson once said when reading the direction on the swing set for his children, he said, it said in the directions, "You have to tighten the screws on the swing set every so often in order to avoid injury." And Dr. Dobson said, "I become captive to my children's swing set because I want them to be safe." So you have the practical argument. So you have mockery, you have ad hominem arguments, you have practical arguments, you have emotional arguments as well. And these are very compelling emotional arguments. We want to feel good. There's a wonderful little book written a few years ago called Three Theories of Everything. And you might think it's a big, thick book if it's Three Theories of Everything. Nah, it's a small book, about 130 pages, Three Theories of Everything. Read it, you'll know the three theories of everything. It's wonderful. It's written by Ellis Potter, who's a good friend of a friend of mine. Ellis met my friend at Le Brie in Switzerland when Dr. Schaefer was living, and they went there. My friend tells me Ellis was a bit of a mess, and that's saying a lot coming from my friend, who, when I took him to the airport to go to Switzerland, was also a bit of a mess. So it was interesting. Well, Ellis was into Buddhism, and he was in particularly into Zen Buddhism. And in the book, as Ellis unfolds the three theories of everything, monism, dualism, and Trinitarianism, he says he really felt good in Buddhism, in monism. It made him feel very, very good. But he said he had to reject Buddhism, particularly Zen Buddhism, because it wasn't the truth, you see. And so he moved on. And also there's the rational argument that is what we hear about the most, don't we? Arguments about the existence of God, arguments about the truth of the Scripture, arguments about whether it's rational to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, rational to do what we do as followers of Jesus. Perhaps one of the most famous arguments, debates that took place in the 21st century was in 2008. Larry Totten was successful in getting Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion, to agree to a debate in Birmingham, Alabama. He got him to agree to a debate with someone that Dawkins didn't know by the name of John Lennox. John Lennox was one of the world's leading mathematicians, a scholar's scholar, well-written, well-known amongst those within the world of mathematics. Dawkins had no clue as to who he was. John Lennox was a committed Christian and brilliant in every way. So finally, Larry Totten got them there, and they had this wonderful debate. John Lennox was terrific, and everybody who saw the debate said, "Oh, John Lennox won that debate going away." It was fantastic. Now, you may have seen this debate unfold in a more popular context if you saw the movie God's Not Dead. Did you see that movie? Wonderful Christian movie. They used the arguments and the format of the Lennox-Dawkins debate in the movie. Now, I saw God's Not Dead 1, I saw God's Not Dead 2, but I skipped 3 and 4, all right? So I thought I'd had enough of God's Not Dead at that point. But that's what we usually hear about, are reasons why we should believe, reasons why we should not believe. And they might be plausible-sounding arguments, and they certainly can be fine-sounding arguments, especially when they're emotionally given, especially when they're practical, or they're ad hominem arguments, or they are mockeries. But in any event, whatever kind or type of argument it might be, if the argument diminishes or denies the supremacy of Christ as Lord God and our Savior, then it is a deceptive and false argument. And if the argument in any way diminishes or denies the sufficiency of Christ for our well-being, for our salvation, for the enjoyment of our relationship with God for all eternity, then it is a deceptive argument. Dear friends, you do not need to be concerned about the type of fine-sounding argument with which you might be confronted. You do not need to worry about the excellence of the rhetoric, the rationality of the argument itself, how it fits into an excellent logical framework, which on the surface seems to make a great deal of sense. If at the end of the argument, if at the end of the plausible statement, it diminishes or denies the supremacy of Christ, or if it diminishes or denies the sufficiency of Christ, then it is a deluding, deceptive type of argument intended to take you away from following Christ as Lord and Savior. I will always remember when I first came across such an argument, and it was presented as a sermon which was well delivered and it was done at Fondren Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. Now, if you ever get to Jackson, Mississippi, and you want to see a stunning and amazing building in which to worship, Fondren Presbyterian Church is that. It's good to see that church from its architectural perspective. But on that particular Sunday, as a seminary student, we were there worshiping and listening to the pastor preach. His sermon was excellently delivered, well-structured, well-framed, well-said. But I could not believe my ears as he was preaching on the feeding of the 5,000. He said that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was not that Jesus took the bread and the fish and in his hands as Lord and God, he was able to multiply what he had created because he is God. And thus he fed the 5,000 plus women and children. So it was an astounding miracle, not only demonstrating his lordship and that the fullness of deity, the attributes of God dwelled completely in him. None of that was said. Do you know what he declared the nature of the miracle to be? He pricked the hearts of the people that were there because they were selfish, keeping their lunches all to themselves. And having pricked their hearts, they were then willing to share their food with one another. It was a diminishing of the supremacy of Christ and a diminishing of the sufficiency of Christ to meet each and every one of our needs. And so as you see the apostle with this teaching before us, he unfolds his struggle on our behalf. He tells us of his purpose that we might be encouraged in every way in understanding the mystery of Christ. He wants us to have a full assurance of the riches therein contained in Christ that we might be filled. And so in doing so, he wants us to avoid being deceived by those kinds of fine-sounding, plausible arguments that take us away from him. Paul offers a second warning to us in the scripture before us this morning, and that is in the 8th verse. He tells us that we are not to be taken captive by philosophy, and the ESV has, and hollow deceit. It is probable that the hollow deceit is intended to describe the philosophy that Paul is talking about, almost as if Paul is saying it's empty, it is a hollow, empty philosophy. And it's hollow and empty because it is based on human tradition, not upon the revelation of God's word. It is based upon the elemental principles or spirits of this world and not upon what the Lord has made known to each and every one of us. And so he says, take care that you are not taken captive by this kind of philosophy. Now, we may not understand very well the devastating consequences of being taken captive, but I assure you, someone who has been addicted understands that. We may not understand how hard it is to deal with being taken captive unless perhaps we have had a fear that we cannot overcome, an obsession that takes hold of us, that drives our waking thoughts, moments, and actions and behavior. And perhaps we cannot really understand what it means to be taken captive unless you've known or have been taken captive in warfare. And I've known some who have been taken captive in warfare. Being taken captive is not simply the removal of your freedom, but it takes you down a course of destruction and the shaking of your person, your soul, and your very being that Paul wants us to avoid. And so he tells us to take care with these philosophies that are out there based on human tradition and the elemental principles of the world. Now, what do we mean by philosophy? Well, generally what we mean by philosophy is an academic discipline, or we mean critical, logical analysis of a thought, of an idea, or perhaps of an experiment. We also might mean by philosophy a way of doing something, like your philosophy of business, your philosophy of ministry, your philosophy of sports or athletics, that kind of thing. In the scripture, however, philosophy tends to mean what someone or a group of people believe which indeed unfolds into a way of living. What they think is belief that leads to a way of living that makes good sense. So Paul is telling us to avoid this kind of philosophy that is anchored in human tradition and not grounded in Christ, the Word of the living God. Now, when we take care with this kind of philosophy, we see today this happens quite a bit, because many, many discoveries will be made as we understand God's creation more fully and completely. It doesn't leave us satisfied with the world we live in. We want to understand the mystery of spiritual reality and truth. And as a result of that, we will create an understanding of God. We will create an understanding of spiritual living. We will create how we can know and receive these spiritual truths in our lives. Now, it is a good question to say, well, what kind of philosophies might we run into like this in our world today? Well, the most extreme kind can be found in Florida. Nick Wynn and Joe Konecht, not like Jason's last name, Connect, but Konecht, okay, wrote a book about Florida utopian communities. It's an interesting book to read. And one of the utopian communities in Florida is in Casadega, Florida. Have you ever heard of it? Casadega, Florida. If you go to Casadega, you will run into spiritualism at its extreme, or at its best, depending on your personality. It is New Age spiritualism right there where people live. You can get aromatherapy, you can get crystal therapy, you can get your bumps on your head read. I'm an easy read, as you can see, okay? All right? You can have a seance, you can meet with your long-lost relatives and loved ones. They'll do it all for you in their rituals, in their methods, to connect you to the spiritual world around us. And that's the extreme. Now, some of that may have been going on at Colossae, but it was more likely that what was going on at Colossae had Jewish roots that were grounded more in rules and laws and rituals. And so a more soft or subtle form is to say that you need to add to Christ these steps in order to be connected to the Lord. You need to add to Christ these devotional exercises. If you don't do these devotional exercises, you just will not be full of the Spirit like you need to be. And guess what? If you really, really want to be spiritual, if you truly want to get to know the Lord in every way, you need to follow this particular preacher or this particular teacher, or even better, you need this spiritual gift. If you don't have this spiritual gift, you're just not living the fullness of the blessings of Christ. And it's a softer, subtler approach. But what we see in the passage before us is that the fullness of God in verse 9 dwelt in Christ bodily, and that all that we need to be complete and full in every way is found in Christ. The riches, the spiritual riches that God has given to us are in Christ. And when we are in Christ, knowing Him, we receive all that we need and require. We do not need our auras to be read. If you don't have a particular spiritual gift, that's okay. Not all of us should have them. Preachers are here to serve the Lord, not gain a following. We are all here to help one another in our walk in Christ, not to become the most popular person in the area, the room, or the domain. We are servants, you see. And so any kind of philosophy that says this is how we come to know the Lord most fully and completely, adding to Christ, diminishing Him, taking away from His supremacy as Lord in all things, is a philosophy that is empty and hollow, grounded on human traditions and those basic elemental principles that we find in the world, which Paul begins to talk about in the rest of chapter 2. Don't touch, don't taste the worship of angels, new moons, Sabbath days, and all kinds of other rituals. All that we need is found and contained in Christ. Now, as I was preparing, I came across a wonderful commentary by Douglas. I pronounce it Moo, M-O-O. He was one of Pastor Fritz's professors at Trinity Seminary when Freddie was there. I'm not sure if he pronounces it Moo or the English pronunciation, which I cannot say. In any event, he quotes Walter Wink. And Walter Wink wrote a book called Naming the Powers. And Walter Wink, in his book Naming the Powers, said the epistle, that is the book of Colossians, is a vaccination against, okay, false teaching. It is not an antibiotic for those who have already been afflicted. And that is the case. What we see the apostle doing for us, the Word of God unfolded, is to elevate and make known to us who Christ is, such that when we confront a deceptive, fine-sounding argument or a philosophy that is empty based on human tradition, we can know it for what it is because it diminishes the supremacy of Christ. It diminishes his sufficiency. And as we read in verses 6 and 7, if we are rooted in Christ, in other words, effectively embracing Christ such that we are in union with him, rooted and solid in Christ, then we will recognize these false teachings. If we are building built up in Christ, in other words, we are indeed embracing the relationship and going forward in its fullness so that we are growing in our knowledge of God and what Christ would have us to do and to be. And if indeed we have been so firmly established in Christ that we are unmoved so that we are bearing the fruit of our good works, our character is being shaped and formed in Christ. Our personalities are being shaped and formed in Christ. We understand the morality that we are to live in Christ. We understand the virtues that we are to practice in Christ. We understand the ministry and the decent and wonderful things that we are to do in Christ. If all of this is happening, then what Walter Wink wrote is true. If we are such in Christ, we are then, in a word, vaccinated against the false teachings we may come across in our day and in our time. For any argument, whether fine-sounding or philosophically based, that diminishes or denies the supremacy of Christ, or diminishes or denies his sufficiency, is deceitful, hollow, and empty. And we will recognize it for what it is, that we might become full and complete in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this wonderful teaching that we find contained in your word, and we ask that you build us up and strengthen us in this knowledge, that we have all that we need in order to recognize that which is not so in accordance with the truth. And we have all that we need in order to go forward fully and completely in Christ Jesus. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. Our hymn of